I'm going to jump up and welcome people now, because if I wait until 12 o'clock, I won't know whether to say good morning or good afternoon. So if I say it now, I can say good morning. Good morning and welcome to our Good Friday reflections. It's wonderful to have you here, whether you'll be here for the whole 3 hours or whether you're just popping in. I hope that however long you're able to spend in church with us this morning, you will find it a blessing to hear David's reflections on the cross and to spend time in your own reflection through our Bible readings, through our hymns. We pray that this morning would illuminate this vital moment in our faith where, as the quote which David has put into our service booklets from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through the acts that took place on Good Friday. That was what was happening. So as we begin in a few short moments, I hope you have collected an order of service on the way through. If you would like to, and you're not staying all afternoon, then do take these with you as you leave, and you can then use the Bible readings at some other point across Easter. But if you don't wish to take the booklet with you, just leave it on the table as you make your way out at whenever. And could I suggest that if you are coming and going, that perhaps coming and going in the hymn during the hymns might be a good time to come and go. There'll be each half an hour. In the service booklet, we have in each section a few quotes which David has chosen, which we hope might inspire our reflections, a hymn, and a Bible reading. David will then lead us in some reflections, and then we'll have some quiet as well. I ought to tell you who David is, oughtn't I? David Bracewell is a wonderful man who I have known for probably about 15 or so years. He was for 25 years the rector of St. Saviour's, Guildford, and he now lives in Derby, where you're part of St. Werburgh's Church, which is a church which is run by David's son-in-law and daughter. And it's a great blessing to have him here. His teaching, his reflections has always been a blessing to me, and I hope and I know that he is also a blessing to many in his ministry. So we really look forward to his sharing his reflections. I'll begin just by opening with a prayer, the prayer for Good Friday, the collect for Good Friday, which is printed in the front of our service booklets, and then we'll sing our first hymn, which is The Servant King, From Heaven You Came. So let's just spend a moment in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing together. Almighty God, as we stand at the foot of the cross of your Son, help us to see and to know your love for us, so that in humility, love, and joy, we may place at his feet all that we have and all that we are, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, as we sing our first hymn, From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe.
Please will you sit for our first reading.
Psalm 130, A Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities.
Three hours is a very short time to contemplate the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great privilege for me to be invited to share this time with you, however long or short, you're able to be here and to renew fellowship. Lots of people I've met already who I remember, and I think they vaguely remember me. So it's good to be here. We break the 3 hours into six half-hour periods, and they all have the same pattern. They begin with a hymn, followed by a reading, and then a short meditation, and then a period of silence, and a prayer, and then into the next session. If you're not staying, well, you can go at any time, as long as you go quietly, but you may want to go at the end of each half hour. And during the period of silence, if you want to move around, if you want to come and kneel or stand at the cross or whatever, feel free to do that. Because the reflections are fairly brief, they will not be at all exhaustive, but just be suggestive of a number of themes and threads that you may want to pick up, and you find them reflected in your service sheet and some of the readings that have been produced there, and of course to reflect further over the Easter period about this wonderful time. So we begin with the notion of waiting. Waiting is an opportunity to stop and to be still. Not easy, but that is what we're doing in this period, and seeking to let go of the strain and the stress which very often is part of our lives, and to turn aside. William Wordsworth said, "The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers." So we come away from that, not to hide from the world with our head in the sand, but to gain new perspective on what is really going on in the light of the redemption of Christ, which will enable us to go back with new confidence. So these moments are moments of opportunity, and therefore we need to lift the stature of waiting. There's a famous book many years ago by a man called William Vanstone, and I'll mention him later on in the afternoon, called The Stature of Waiting. And we need to lift it out of its negative connotations. Why have you kept me waiting? I'm not going to wait any longer. Sometimes I go with my wife to the supermarket, and supermarkets are large, and I lose her, and I don't have a phone, and I'm waiting. If it's in Aldi, it's a pest. Sometimes it's Waitrose, and I can wait a bit more easily. But then she'll appear, and I'll say, "Why have you kept me waiting? Wasted time." We need to move away from that negative connotation to a positive one, because when we wait, we are enabled to see things change around us and to change within ourselves. Just to pause and have breath. R.S. Thomas, one of my favourite poets, quite a miserable chap, but a brilliant poet, he said, "Life is not hurrying on to a receding future, nor hankering after an imagined past. It is turning aside like Moses to the miracle of the lit bush, to a brightness that seemed as transitory as your life once, but is the eternity that awaits you." Life is not hurrying on to a receding future. A lot of our time we're trying to see what might come, and the future recedes before us. Nor hankering after a past that has gone and is vivid in our imagination, but has gone. And instead to focus on the present moment, which is the only moment we have. The ancient writers used to talk about the sacrament of the present moment. What is going on now in me, and in the world around us. I'm bad at this, and I'm very often in trouble for not focusing, go on a walk, and I might be thinking of a sermon, and Sue will say, just relax into this moment. Enjoy what you can see around you. Let it feed you. So today we come to be still and to wait, to allow the anxieties which are upon us, our weariness maybe, our anxiety, our sadness, our guilt, and to lay them down at least for the moment. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And to see Jesus on the cross and to allow our minds and our hearts to focus again on that act of redemption, so important for that stillness to come. Driving here this morning, I was sadly aware that the world is passing by, that the shops are open, everyone is doing their normal business. It's a Friday, isn't it? It's holiday weekend. No, it's not. It's Good Friday, and it is a very special weekend in our lives and through our lives to others. So this gives us an opportunity to be still. Let us raise the stature of waiting and realize what a positive thing it can be. And then the result of all this is that we can be renewed in mind and spirit. There's an American novelist called Anne Tyler. You may have come across her. She's written loads of books, all novels around domestic life, really. And she has one called Morgan's Passing. And in it, Morgan Gower is the man at the centre, and he lives in a large rambling house in Baltimore. And his wife lives in the same house, but they're completely alienated and separate. And they've had five daughters, and when the novel opens, the fifth daughter has just been married. And Morgan Gower goes back to his rambling house, and Anne Tyler said, you might think that he was in pieces. Maybe he's always been in pieces. Maybe he arrived unassembled. And I like to think of the flat-packed man, unassembled. Now, for all I know, you may be here unassembled for whatever reason. Your mind and your heart is unstill. You feel a little bit in pieces. One possibility is that as we stand together beneath the cross, we can be reassembled and renewed by the presence of God. That is my prayer for myself and also for you in this period. So we're going to have some silence now. Don't be afraid of the silence. It'll be long. It'll be 10 minutes at least. So relax if you need to write stuff down. If you want to walk around, please do. But may the silence be really healing and renewing for you. Almighty Father, look with mercy on this your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross, who is alive and glorified with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Almighty God, as we stand at the foot of the cross, help us to see and know your love for us, so that in humility, love, and joy, we may place at his feet all that we have and all that we are. Through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Now we're going to stand and sing again our next hymn, Amazing Grace.
Peter denies Jesus, John 18, verses 15 to 18. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing round it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. And now John 21, 9-14, where Jesus appears to the seven disciples. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
In the next four sessions, which form the core of our time together, I want us to look at four people who were engaged with Jesus during those last hours of his life. To try, it's impossible in a short time, to penetrate into what is going on in their hearts and their minds, to see whether those attitudes are something we can identify with today, and then to bring that to the cross, that those attitudes may be illuminated and sorted and refreshed and renewed in the light of the work of Jesus upon the cross. So first up is Peter, big, bold Peter. We have a lot about him in the Gospels. He's called with his brother Andrew to follow Jesus. Jesus later on identifies him as the rock man. "You are Peter on this rock, the rock of your devotion and dedication. I will build my church." Lots of other bits and pieces, and then a crucial moment at Caesarea Philippi, where within a short space of time we see the best and the worst of Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says momentously. And then a few moments later, he says in effect, "But you're not a Messiah that's going to die. That won't happen to you." And Jesus has to issue what seems to be a stern rebuke in saying, "Get behind me, Satan, you do not understand." And then, of course, the moment of betrayal, the betrayal by Judas in the garden, where Peter reacts as only Peter can by getting out his sword and chopping off the ear of one of the servants, one of the soldiers come to take Jesus. And then, of course, the betrayal at the point that we're looking at now in the first reading, where he denies his Lord. He's brought from Gethsemane with another disciple, possibly John, to the courtyard of the high priest. He's seen first by Annas, who is the ex-high priest, but whose relative son-in-law Caiaphas becomes the new high priest, and he sees Annas first, and it's a hard time. He's slapped on the face for seeming to oppose what is being said. And then there is the first denial with a servant girl. And Luke tells us, or maybe it's Matthew, that the servant girl who asked the question was a relative of the soldier, Malchus, whose ear had been sliced off and then healed again by Jesus. Certainly you are one of them. Your accent betrays you. You're not one of us. You might say that of me with my very northern accent. And so it goes on, and then there's further questioning before Caiaphas, and the first and second denial, leading to the ultimate denial in Matthew 26. I do not know the man. Get out. It's nothing to do with me. Cursing and swearing, he denies the Christ. Now, the issue for Peter is an issue that I want to call compromise. Peter is severely compromised. There is within him a core of weakness which yields in the moment of temptation, and he falls. He is so bold and so brittle. He is so devoted and so disturbed. He's so forceful and so fragile. What a mixed up, wonderful, exhilarating, strange, annoying man he was. And so we find him outside the courthouse telling lies, and Jesus inside telling the truth. And the gap between them at this point would seem to be enormous. Now the question for you and for me is, can we in any way identify with Peter today? And when I ask these questions, please understand I'm asking them of myself. I can't answer for you. You know exactly where you stand. But is there within my life and yours a core of essential weakness which under severe temptation, under severe pressure, becomes a temptation to stand back from our allegiance? It may be nothing as dramatic as we see in Peter, but it is still there. Some words I came across which feel quite hard, really. How many Christians live with a continual sense of failure because of their inability or their unwillingness to stand clearly for Christ in their public lives? Like Peter, we find ourselves drawn step by step into ever deeper compromise until existence is a continuous denial, and worship with God's people on a Sunday, instead of renewing and invigorating us, serves only to underline the hypocrisy of our lives. Well, that's hard. But I come back to the question, is there within you and me a core of unresolved stuff, of compromise, which, when it comes to it, causes us to deny the Lord Christ? And so I want us to bring that thought to the foot of the cross, to bring ourselves to the foot of the cross, and to know that the first answer of the cross to the compromise of our lives is to see that love is poured out for us just where we are. Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if we can bring our compromises, big and small, to the foot of the cross, we can see again the love of Jesus poured out for us, despite the failures that we experience. And so this love poured out is exemplified in the second reading in John 21. Outside Caiaphas's house, there's a fire burning, a charcoal fire with its distinctive smell. Two days later, the day of the resurrection, they're by the seaside and there's charcoal fire with its distinctive smell. Smell is so evocative of memory. Surely Peter would have brought to mind Caiaphas's courtyard as he stands with the disciples and Jesus on the morning of the resurrection, or after the resurrection, actually, after the morning, later on. Breakfast is being served. And Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter says hesitantly, "Well, I'm certainly your friend," not daring to be reincorporated. And so these two men face each other over the crackling fire. A carpenter inviting a fisherman to become a shepherd. "Feed my sheep." And the reward, if you like, for our failure from Jesus is to trust us all over again. "Oh, never let me wound again the love that set me free, or ever crucify afresh the Christ who died for me." So the first message from the cross into your life and into mine, when we contemplate the failures that to which we are prone, even in Oxshott, I imagine, certainly in Derby where I live, then the first answer from the cross is that it is an astonishing, overwhelming manifestation of the love of God for each one of us. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" You will know, possibly, probably, George Herbert's poem. "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. Yet quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. 'A guest,' I answered, 'not worthy to be here.' Love said, 'You shall be here.' I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, 'Who made the eyes but thee? But I, sorry. Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not,' says love, 'who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down,' says love, 'and taste my meat.' So I did sit and eat." So Christ was crucified that his love might be poured out into our hearts and that we might know forgiveness. We'll come to that in a moment, through that love despite our weakness. So we're going to be still again for a few minutes and then pray. Most merciful God, who by the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, delivered and saved the world, grant that by faith in him who suffered on the cross, we may triumph in the power of his victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we're going to stand again and sing our third hymn, O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded. Please sit for our reading.
John chapter 18, verses 33-38. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate replied, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Pilate asked him, What is truth? Jesus sentenced to death. After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no case against him.
So we're looking at characters, people who were with Jesus or around Jesus at the time preparing for his death. And we've seen Peter and the issue of compromise, I know not the man, because of the core of weakness that was in him. And now we come to Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea at the time of Jesus' death. He was there for 10 years, between 26 and 36 AD. He was a mid-ranking career politician. He had a house in Caesarea by the seaside, but he came regularly to Jerusalem and to the palace there. He was, by all accounts, quite a brutal ruler, but also quite foolish and inept in his brutality. And in fact, just the year after, two or three years after the crucifixion, I think in 37 AD, he was called back to headquarters in Rome and replaced by someone more able to govern. So he's quite a sort of strange man, a mixture of ferocity and stupidity. And the issue for him was that he was conflicted. If Peter was compromised, Pilate was conflicted. He was caught between his bosses in Rome, and he was very concerned to get it right with them. The Jewish leaders, who he had foolishly got the wrong side of during his time in office, done foolish things to irritate unnecessarily the Jewish community. So he was caught between Rome, he was caught between the Jewish authorities, he was caught between the crowds, who were increasingly powerful and insistent on their cry to have Jesus crucified. And he was bounced also between those people and his wife. So we have his story as he engages with Jesus. And it runs really from verse 28 of chapter 18 right through to the end of chapter 19, or not quite the end, to verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over for them to crucify him. And lots are going on in this dialogue, and there are other issues which are not mentioned in John, which come in other Gospels. In Luke, he talks about the fact that during his interrogation of Jesus, he sends him off to Herod. Herod was in charge of the northern area of Palestine, which is where Jesus had done most of his ministry, and he was in Jerusalem as it happened, and Pilate, flaying around, trying to find a way where to stand in relation to Jesus, says, "Oh, I'll send him to Pilate." And he goes to Pilate, and Pilate questions him, and Pilate sends him back. To Herod, and Herod sends him back eventually to Pilate. We have in Matthew the issue of his wife sending a message to the courtroom saying, "Have nothing to do with this man, my husband Pilate. Please listen to me, your wife." And then finally we have the hopeless thing, really, of him not knowing what to do, handing him back and saying, "I'll wash my hands of this whole business. It's nothing to do with me." So here is a vicious and a rather silly, stupid man dialoguing with Jesus. They talk about the kingdom. He gets the impression, or he doesn't get the impression, he hears the Jewish people saying Jesus claimed to be a king, and suddenly all Pilate's antennae would go up. Another king? What's all this about? Where is your kingdom? And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would have got my soldiers, my people to come and release and fight." He talks as well about the kingdom as about truth, and the famous quote, "What is truth?" Whether flippantly or seriously uttered, we do not know. And he talks about power in the next chapter, where he says to Jesus, "Why are you not answering me? Why are you not answering my question? Do you not know I have power to release you?" And Jesus magnificently says, "You would have no power if it were not given to you by my Father." So two men, loggerheads really, about the same age, facing each other, one going to the top, he hoped, the other one going to the cross, one jealous for his reputation, the other of no concern and no reputation. And their paths cross briefly and dramatically for a few moments. And the issue, as I say, is he was conflicted. He was bounced between various pieces of advice, various people, various ambitions, and he does not know what to do. Now, I want to ask you, and I want to ask myself, is our story today in St. Andrew's on this Good Friday a story about being conflicted in our devotion to Christ? Pilate wasn't devoted, but we are. And is there some sort of confliction? Are we bounced around between our ambitions, our hopes, our fears, our career, our family, our friends, our possessions, so that we cannot really stand firm on the ground of our devotion to Christ? We have so many options. Someone has written this. Our technologies have made us better connected, but we are more fragmented. We know more people, but we have fewer friends. We lead spider lives. We skittle along the threads of our worldwide webs, picking up all kinds of delicacies, but we cannot find a place to rest or any source of genuine nourishment or intimacy. People today have a million different options to explore, but no strong set of values to help them choose which one is best. And there is that resonates with me. There is a sense in which I feel bounced around by all sorts of things I want to do. Choice is unbelievable in our world, in our society. We have so many options. It's a postmodern condition. Our son Robert will sometimes say to me, when I'm trying to get the decision out of him, he'll say, "I'm postmodern, Dad. I'm keeping my options open. Take that." And this bounced aroundness militates against us standing on firm ground in our discipleship of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. So we need to bring these conflicting things to the cross of Christ. And we need to know that the cross is not just the place of love, but it is a place of truth. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we need to know that whilst the cross was a place of love poured out, an example to follow, it was a moment where history changed. The cross of Christ is the crux of history, we believe as Christians. Nothing can be the same again. God was in Christ at that moment, reconciling the whole world to himself. Not that the whole world will be reconciled because our freedom of will is a theological reality, but nonetheless everything has changed and the world has been reconciled. We live in a reconciled universe, rebelling much against the reconciliation, but not able to break it or destroy it. Take courage. We are on the right side. Christ has won the victory, and he won it on the cross. Be very careful never to separate Good Friday and Easter. Good Friday is a defeat and Easter a victory. No, the victory was Good Friday, and the ratification of it was Easter Sunday morning, where Christ rose from the dead. So God was in Christ reconciling the world. It happened. There was a transaction which is true for the whole of history at that moment on Calvary. And that is the ground, the firm ground on which we can stand. You know what it's like if you're crossing a muddy field and on either side there are patches of mud, but there's a path there. And suddenly your feet are firm and you can stand. I just read this the other day, and it resonated. For Jesus, the hidden secret that holds the key to everything is the cross. The wisdom of the cross and the brokenness of the one who died on the cross. If we grasp that reality, we will have the key to understanding the rest of life. If we do not grasp that wisdom, the meaning of life will always be something of a riddle to us. So, my dear friends, Pilate was conflicted with no firm place to put his feet. And the cross is the place of truth, where if you stand at the cross, you can see for miles. Not that we get it all right, not that we have all the answers, but that we have the core of the matter, which gives clarity and confidence and strength to the way we live. There's an American short story writer called O. Henry, and he has the story of a retired music professor who was living in a block of apartments in the university city, and there were lots of students living nearby around him. And there was one day a particular student came. He was on the first floor with the professor, and he was greatly conflicted and worried. And he sat down, and the old professor said, "Listen." And he took his tuning fork and he set it. And he said, "Now that is middle A." Downstairs, the guy playing the piano, it's out of tune. Upstairs, the lady practicing for her exam is singing flat. But my friend, that is double, that is middle A, or middle C, whichever it would be. That is the truth, that is the reality. That is where you stand in order to understand and to live well. I think that's all I want to say. Let's just be quiet and contemplate that wonderful reality and truth which is in Jesus as we continue our meditations. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into his glory before he was crucified. Mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now we stand to sing our next hymn, How Deep the Father's Love. Please stand.
The next reading is from John chapter 13, 21 to 30. Jesus foretells his betrayal. After saying this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining close to his heart. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So while reclining next to Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "Do quickly what you are going to do." Now no one knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the common purse, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
So we come to our third person. We've seen Peter, who was compromised, and we've seen Pilate, who was conflicted. And now we come to Judas. Sorry if all these characters at the moment are negative ones, but there is a positive side to each character. I trust you understand. Judas is referred to 15 times in the Gospel. Four incidents particularly highlight his situation. The first is John chapter 12 at Bethany, where Jesus, you remember, breaks open a costly flask of ointment and anoints a lady before him with it. And Judas says, muttering in the background, the money from that should have been kept and given to the poor. And then Matthew reflects, he didn't say this because he loved the poor, but because he held the common purse and he was a thief. And then we have the reading that we've just heard from John 13 and the moment of betrayal and the chilling words, Satan entered into Judas. And with dramatic irony, John says at the end, and he went out and it was night. The darkness over the whole scene. And then the next act of betrayal at Gethsemane, where he comes up to Jesus, and he doesn't say, Jesus, my friend, he says, Rabbi, very formal address, and kisses him and betrays him into the hands of his enemies. And then in Matthew 27, he goes out and he commits suicide. So the issue now is not compromise or confliction, but corruption. A man who allowed himself to be corrupted. Corrupted by greed. We saw that in the reading and where he held the common purse, and in the Bethany story in John chapter 12. And he was also corrupted by a longing for status, I think. It becomes quite clear as the story unfolds that Judas is deeply frustrated by Jesus, because Jesus repeatedly, and particularly it comes at the end of John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, where the crowds are wanting to make him a king. And Judas is saying, this is the moment. There is going to be a revolution. He will overthrow. There will be a new kingdom. And I, Judas, will have my place in that. So he's corrupted by greed, by frustration, by ambition. And his soul becomes hollowed out and empty. And into that emptiness, chillingly, in John 13, verse 27, we read, and Satan entered in. Now, I'm conscious that there are enormous issues around Judas, theological issues, in the sense that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and yet Judas was free to make his decision. This is a reflection, not a seminar, so I can't go into that. But I know that Patrick will answer all your questions in due time. But nonetheless, we must hold that tension together. And we must know that right until the last minute, Jesus yearned for Judas to come home. And so we have the scene in the upper room, and they're gathered round, and there is the bread and the wine. Peter, this is my body, this is my blood. Thomas, this is my body, this is my blood. Bartholomew, this is my body. And he comes to Judas, and there's not a flicker of hesitation. Judas, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Judas, come and take and receive. And Judas goes out and turns his back, and it is night. Now, the question is, are you conflicted? Are you corrupted? And am I? Very rude question to ask you on Good Friday. I'm sure you're not corrupted people. And I don't think I'm corrupted in that ultimate sense. But is there within my life a sort of greed for financial gain? A greed for status? Even as a battered old retired clergyman, am I still a bit proud and wanting to be well thought of? Is there a sort of social greed for standing and status in terms of the things that I have and I hold? Is there a frustration within me whereby I want to be at the front, and therefore I want a God who I can create in my own image rather than a God who wants to come and make me of no reputation, that I may know his grace and his glory? Are there issues in my own soul about an inward coldness? I think at the heart of Judas's situation was that he was isolated. He was, incidentally, the only southerner in the group of disciples, so he felt culturally a little bit out of things. Is there within me that sense of isolation? Is there within me a desire to be remote from other people, to hold them at arm's length lest I become hurt? And is there, in relation to God, a formality which is killing my love for Jesus, a deep passion for the institution of the church and a forgetfulness about the Lord of the church? Oh, we see that so often in the Church of Jesus Christ. And all this can, over time, produce a hardness of heart which makes it increasingly difficult for me to really open myself to the crucified Christ. That is the ultimate sin against the Holy Spirit. I think that a person can become so hardened, and I'm not speaking to anyone here, but it's truth we need to understand, that we can no longer respond in the way that we should. So for Peter, there was the compromise met by the unending love of Christ on the cross. For Pilate, there was the being conflicted by many things he wanted to do and achieve and say, which at the cross is answered by the cross being the centre, the place of truth, where everything is brought into focus. And in terms of Judas, in the face of his corruption, there is the cross that comes to bring forgiveness to each one of us, even if we're only slightly corrupted, as it were. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. So I hope I'm not depressing you with all this stuff about Judas and Pilate, but if in any sense you feel you've become a little bit remote and hardened, on this Good Friday as we face the cross, will you know, and can I know, that it is a place of ultimate forgiveness, full and free? And that it is forgiveness, and this is what makes it so important for us to understand, it is that it is forgiveness at a cost. Jesus doesn't forgive and forget. He remembers and renews and redeems. This is not a plastering over our problems, say, go there, there, it'll be all right. No, Jesus went to the cross and died that we might be forgiven, and died to make us good. A great theologian of a former time, a man called P.T. Forsyth, just struggling to find his quotation, but it's here somewhere. Let's see if I can remember it. We are not wandering prodigals or lost sheep only. We are rebels taken with weapons in our hands. That is the heart of God's forgiveness. He comes, even though we rebel against him, to renew us and to forgive us. It is redemption and forgiveness at a price. Some words by a man, quite a controversial man in the modern church, called Martin Percy. And he said this about how forgiveness operates on the cross. In the silence, Jesus absorbs the pain and the hatred that is visited upon him. The hatred and the violence will not be passed on. And although this may appear passive, such a process is strenuous and costly. In the way that Jesus endures the crucifixion, a chain of consequences is broken and the truth of the forgiveness is made real. So at the cross, Jesus doesn't reflect back our pain. He absorbs it so that it is taken away and we are ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven. It is at a cost that we have been redeemed, and that brings forth our gratitude. No illustration is adequate for these sort of things, but just a rather foolish, personal one. I remember when, as a child, we lived in Bolton, and it was the days when children would gather together in the evening and wander around. You could do that in those days. We're talking about the 1950s. And I can remember a gang that was going down a road called Temple Road, and at the bottom, it was a steep road, and at the bottom there was a row of cottages, and at the end of one cottage there was a vegetable patch, and the man who lived at the cottage was our arch enemy. This is like Just William stuff, really. And he was called Mr. Walsh. And I can remember going down on one occasion, and I don't know who cast the first stone, but it was certainly cast, and there was a wonderful tinkling as the prize greenhouse of Mr. Walsh was shattered. And of course, with that thrill of excitement, we ran up the road and he came rushing out and he said, "I've seen who you are, I've seen who you are. There'll be trouble." And we ran out. So wonderful. I got home and my father said, "Have you got a moment?" He said, "I've had Mr. Walsh on the phone and he says that his greenhouse has been broken." Now my father said to me, I said to Mr. Walsh, "Boys will be boys. Let's just forget it. I hope it'll be all right, Mr. Walsh." No, my father didn't say that. My father said, "You have done a wicked deed and you must pay the price. Go to your room and your spending money for the next 6 weeks will go to Mr. Walsh." Now it's a silly illustration. But our sin against the Holy God is forgiven full and free at a cost, which is not there to make us guilty, but to fill us with gratitude. And always, always, we can come home. And I want you to know that, and I need to know it myself, that however far we stray, we can always come home. My father-in-law, Sue's dad, after I married her, she told me this story that she'd been away at work in Geneva, and she came home one vacation and she was sad or conflicted, and her father said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "Well, I'm just not quite sure what I should be doing next." And her father, who was a lovely, lovely gentleman in a way, sat her down and said, "Look, love, whatever you have done," I don't know if she'd done something naughty, she hasn't told me that, "whatever you have done, please know you can always come home." And that's become a mantra. I look at my son sometimes and I think, "You can always leave home." But no, you can always come home. And so God pitches his forgiveness into our rebellion and our corruption. And he says, "You can always come home." Let's pray together, or let's be quiet for a few moments. In the depths of our isolation, we cry to you, Lord God. Give light in our darkness and bring us out of the prison of our despair. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we stand to sing a beautiful hymn, "When I Survey a Wondrous Cross." Please stand.
This reading is from John 19, verses 25 to 27. And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home.
So we come to our fourth and final character as we enter the third hour. Well done if you are here from the beginning. You'll know we've been looking at people gathered around Christ or coming across his path in the final days. We've looked at Peter, who was compromised. We've looked at Pilate, who was conflicted. We've looked at Judas, who was condemned. And now at Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have flashes of her story across the Gospels. We see her at the beginning of the lot in Luke's Gospel at the beginning about the Annunciation, where the angel comes to her and says, "You are going to give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And how she goes then to see Elizabeth and how they talk together about the birth of their children to come. And then we have the birth itself. And then we have little bits in the Gospel. We have the moment where she goes with Joseph to the temple for Jesus to be to undergo the rites of circumcision. And the old prophet Simeon is there, and he prophesies that a sword will pierce your soul because of this child who is raised up for the revelation to Israel. We have the story of the parents on the road. We may be familiar with that, where they go to the temple in Jerusalem. They come back, and halfway along the journey, they discover Jesus is not with them, panic, and they go back and they find him teaching in the temple and learning and listening from the scribes. We have an awkward little bit where Jesus is teaching inside someone's house, and a person comes and says, "Your family's outside wanting to see you." And he says, "Who is my family?" "You are my family," as it were. Some hard things, I imagine, that Mary had to try to understand from this little baby who she cradled and brought up to be this astonishing man destined for the redemption of the world, and who therefore was not quite the normal baby, as it were, the normal child growing up. And then, of course, there's the famous story on the resurrection morning in the garden. But here in John chapter 19, we have just a glimpse of her at the cross. And John says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's interesting that John says near the cross, because all the other gospelers say standing afar off. It's just an interesting little twist on John's understanding or what was going on at the story. And he says, no, the disciples, from my perspective, they were gathered near to the cross to see the last terrible moments. So here is a woman in a roller coaster of emotions from the birth of this child to the misunderstanding of, as they all did, of quite what his mission was, of the prophecy that a sword would pierce her. And now at the cross, the sword is piercing her heart as she sees her beloved son strung up in that cruel, brutal way that the Romans had of crucifixion. And we see Mary in a way constrained, held in, identified by her grief. And what does she do with that grief? Well, we read that she stands at the cross, silent and watching. We don't read that she's weeping and wailing. We don't read that she's gnashing her teeth or lying on the ground. There are no drama, there are no histrionics. Near to the cross stood. We can't begin to imagine the agony of what it must have been. But I think that just that phrase, that she was standing silently there, speaks volumes about the way she handled her grief. She's silent not in resentment. She's silent not in anger. But she's silent in acceptance. Not a sort of negative, there's nothing I can do acceptance, but acceptance that somewhere here the will of her Heavenly Father is being worked out. Remember at the Annunciation in Luke 1, verse 38, the angel comes, and at the end of his momentous thing that she's going to bear this special child, she says, let it be to me according to your word. She doesn't say, oh no, she says, I can't find someone else, oh for goodness sake. Let it be, I'm the Lord's handmaiden. J.B. Phillips in the old modern translation years ago, J.B. Phillips translates it, I belong to the Lord, body and soul. Let it be according to your will. And when we can say we belong to the body, belong to the Lord, body and soul, that we are held by him, then it is, not miracle, not immediately, but then it is that we can come to see the grief with which we are all afflicted, with a sense of positive acceptance of the will of God, and that we want to live within that will, whatever it may cost. There's a story from the last century. A man called Archibald Tate, who was Bishop of Carlisle and subsequently Archbishop of Canterbury. And there's a poem. Well, first of all, he endures enormous suffering. Just let me find the space. In the space of 1 month, March 1856, five of his daughters died in an epidemic of scarlet fever. The harrowing scene is caught in David Scott's poem, Dean Tate. Quite put aside were any thoughts of the state of the cathedral roof. Instead of quiet agony, waiting for the stethoscope's final figure of eight and the click of the doctor's bag. He never thought there could be this routine to death. The prayer book, the size of his palm, his wife half in doubt because of the fever, hiding the sick room drawings away. And at their prayers each day in a borrowed house, they tested the biblical text against the silent nursery. Profound line. And we have to test our griefs, our losses, our sadnesses, our confusions, our setbacks against the biblical truth that God is here with us in the depth of our suffering. He understands and he makes a way for us to go forward. So I've strayed onto this really, not by mistake, but simply by being caught up with it. How do we stand in the midst of our life, in the presence of God, when things are hard? There's a lovely verse in Psalm 94. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Because the cross is a place of forgiveness and of healing, particularly of healing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so we bring them this Good Friday to the foot of his cross. And we pray that he may bring us to a point of resolution and acceptance, which may be the end product of a period of anger and crying out why. But the train doesn't end with that, with the anger, but resolves itself into a quiet acceptance of the will of God, from which we can begin to go forward. So my prayer for any of us who may be feeling a sense of loss or sadness or grief this morning, hearing this story of Mary standing at the cross, that you may find in that hope for the days ahead. So we're going to spend some time in silence, and then we have one final, more upbeat, as it were, meditation, if you're able to stay. Almighty and everlasting God, who stooped to raise fallen humanity through the childbearing of Blessed Mary, grant that we who have seen your glory revealed in our human nature and your love made perfect in our weakness may daily be renewed in your image and conformed to the pattern of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Loving God, as we join our cries with those who, in the face of your apparent weak silence, are in despair, renew in us the spirit of hope, the yearning for life. In you alone is the expectancy that even when every door is closed, yet you will surprise us with joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come to our final session. Will you please stand? And we're going to sing together, Oh, to See the Dawn.
This Bible reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of the proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
We began these meditations with the concept of waiting, and we saw that waiting was important. Prompt me, God, but not yet. Even though it is you who speak through me, something is lost. The meaning is in the waiting. The meaning is in the waiting. And we've stood and waited, and we've watched people with compromises and conflictions and corruption and constraints gathered around Christ, and we have seen the cleansing power of the cross, the place of love, of forgiveness, of clarity, and of healing. And now we are ready to move forward into a broken world. Oh, the power of the cross. The cross can be seen as a resting place, but we can't rest forever. There's a Victorian hymn about the cross. It's lovely, actually, but the fourth verse troubles me. O Christ, beneath that shadow be my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by and count its gain but loss, get gain but loss. This sinful self, my only shame, my only hope, thy cross. Well, yes and no. We are not content to let the world go by. A more vigorous hymn would be Lift High the Cross, the power of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. So I want to end by the notion that the cross will move us into a broken world for the sake of Christ. The cross is a place of divine disturbance so that we may travel with God. Such a fast God, said my friend R.S. Thomas, such a fast God, always leaving just as we're arriving. So we keep moving in the way of the cross into the celebration of Easter. Let me offer you an ABC of travel as we conclude these brief and simple reflections. First of all, an awareness of the deep longing of our culture for love and forgiveness, for clarity and for healing. We've touched on this as we've gone through, that the world is a broken place. And I think we're all feeling at the moment how broken it is, how dangerous it is internationally, how dysfunctional it is socially, how debilitating it can be personally. And it is into this broken world, which has been redeemed in Christ at the cross, that we go with the declaration of the victory of that cross. And I don't want to dwell any longer really on the confliction of our world, but I think we need to be aware of it. The American philosopher David Thoreau said the mass of people live lives of quiet desperation. The mass of people live lives of quiet desperation. And it is into that that we are called to move forward, bearing the cross of Christ. And so an awareness of the deep longing of our culture, which should inculcate within us a passion to make Christ known. Rather late in my life, that passion is coming more strongly upon me than it has before. I think because of the stage of life I'm at. Our daughter, Anna, came round the other day to our house with some cake. And I said to her, Anna, I'm having to watch my weight. She said, for goodness sake, Dad, you're 82, you're living on borrowed time. Get over it. Thank you, Anna. But I am living on borrowed time at 82. And there has come within me not a morbid sense of my mortality, but a realisation of what really matters. And a passion to say to people, you know, the secular narrative is so barren in its lack of expectation and its gaudy ambition. And death comes at the end, and after that, what we know not. Set aside the Christian narrative of being made in the image of God, being reborn through the cross of Christ, and looking forward to an inheritance laid up for us in the presence of God. Oh my goodness me, what a choice. There is no choice. And yet the majority of us, of people we know, just live in that secular narrative. So the cross and the awareness of the death of Christ brings us to an awareness of the deep longing of our culture. That's the A. And then secondly, to a belief in the power of the cross to change lives. Now, there's a lovely story. I almost finished with this. Remember at the beginning I was talking about William Vanstone, who was a high church clergyman operating in the northwest of England earlier this century, in the 1940s. And he tells the story, quite a moving story, of how one day a man came back from the war. He'd been invalided out of the parachute regiment with inoperable cancer. He was 24 and they had one child. And people said to the vicar, who'd been going to see this man, Kenneth, how aware they were of his agonies, that every 3 hours he would have morphine, and the half hour before the morphine was due, he was very, very restless. And Canon Vanstone went in on Palm Sunday, and he said to Kenneth, can I give you a palm cross? And the man didn't reply, or he said, nod your head if you want one. And he didn't nod his head, but slowly and painfully, he reached out his hand and he took the cross and he put it into his pajama pocket. And every time the time for morphine was coming, his wife noticed he put his hand against the cross. Canon Vanstone went to see him on Good Friday, and he said to his wife, how is Kenneth? She said, well, it's very strange. She said, for the last day, he's been incredibly restless, and he's kept moving his hand as though trying to push something away. And then he said, we realised that the nurse had changed his pyjamas and forgotten to put the cross back in. And she said, the astonishing thing is that since that's happened, he's calmed down and he's put his hand against the cross. And on Easter Sunday morning, Canon Vanstone went in and he went up and Kenneth was there and he was looking very peaceful and his hand was holding the cross. And so it remained until he died in the early hours of Easter Monday. Now, it's a powerful little story, a very true one from Canon Vanstone's Good Friday Meditations, but it speaks of the power of the cross. And Vanstone says in conclusion, it's somewhere in this book and I can't remember the page now, he said, I don't know the state of that man's soul. Don't know what he thought about God. But what I do know is that the cross has power to reach into our sufferings and our lives and our needs. So as we move out from this Good Friday, thank you so much for being here. We have an awareness of the need of our culture. We have a belief in the power of the cross. And then we have a conviction to move out and make connection, to bring the brokenness of our world to the healing of the cross, to bring the sadness of our world into the joy which Christ alone can give in his risen and glorious presence, to bring the anxiety of our world, to bring to the anxiety of our world the peace which only God can give, to bring to the brokenness of our world the light of Christ. That is our task as people who've lived and continue to live beneath the cross. Robert Louis Stevenson, when a little boy, was standing in the first floor story of a magnificent family home in Edinburgh. And his nurse was with him. He was looking out onto the street, and he was watching the lamplighter walking along, lighting the gas lamps. I don't know if anyone's willing to admit that they can remember those lamps. I can, just. And the lamplighter would open the glass and light the mantle and move on to the next one. It would flare with light. And the nurse said to Robert Louis Stevenson, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm watching that man knocking holes in the darkness. The power of the cross is to enable us to go out to knock holes in the darkness of our broken but redeemed world. May God help us. For his name's sake, amen." We have a few more minutes of silence and then a final invigorating hymn to end with. Almighty God, who called your church to witness that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, help us so to proclaim the good news of your love, that all who hear it may be reconciled to you, through him who died for us and rose again and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So our final closing, invigorating hymn, "I Cannot Tell." Please stand. The vicar has said I can give a blessing on his congregation. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you, remain with you now and always. Amen. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen.
Before we go in peace, David, thank you so much for sharing your wisdom with us and illuminating some of the wonderful facets of the cross. I think we all want to say thank you to David, but not only because you have blessed us, but because you have helped us to be more thankful to Jesus. So thank you, David, for helping us to be thankful to Jesus for all that he has done for us through the cross. So shall we just give David a sign of our appreciation? The wonderful thing about the cross is that it's not the end of the story, and so I hope that you are able to join us on Easter Sunday morning, which is not the end of the story either, let me tell you, but a wonderful time when we will come together to celebrate the next part in the story. So 10 o'clock on Easter Sunday, but do now go into the rest of your days, take the leaflets with you, and spend, if you can, some more time in reflection throughout the day. And thank you, David.